Will you turn, please, to the Gospel of John, and we read some verses from chapter 14. Beginning at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If he had known me, he should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. Now may the Lord help us to understand the things that we shall talk about together as we think upon these wonderful things we have been reading about. There is at the present time a great deal of interest in the professing Christian world in the subject of the power and influence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men. And there are movements in most groups of Christian people who profess to be Christian, whether they're real Christians or not makes little difference, whether in the Roman Catholic Church or in the Protestant groups that are referred to as charismatic. And these groups all profess to be experiencing some special result of the presence in this world of the Holy Spirit. I would like time to be able to deal with this subject more exhaustively, but that would take several weeks of meetings. And I don't this morning intend to deal with these various misunderstandings that are in the minds of men, nor some of the rather grosser expressions of a certain emotionalism or loss of self-control that we see among many who profess to be real Christians and some who don't, because these things are a little outside the object of this meeting. I must say that personally, having seen evidences of the work of evil spirits in the lives of men and women, I am very disturbed that those who profess to be real Christians show much of the same kind of thing from time to time, where they lose control of themselves and give expression in all kinds of strange ways to things that are quite contrary to the fruit of the Spirit, the very first evidence of which is self-control, as we speak of it. The word temperance doesn't mean not being inebriated, but it does mean acting in a sense of personal responsibility before God and not losing control of oneself. When that happens, you may be quite sure that that's not the work of the Spirit of God, because he doesn't take people to a point where they are, as it were, uncontrollable mouthpieces of his expression. That has never happened in Christian things. So I would just sound a word of warning to you, if you're in touch with this kind of thing, check what is written in the scriptures with what is professed, whether in doctrine or in practice. Now, I'm particularly concerned about what is in this 14th chapter of John, as we have read of it, because here we have the Lord Jesus explaining to his disciples and to us who have this written record of what he said for the same consideration, what would happen as a result of his leaving them. What beautiful words open this chapter. These disciples knew little of what lay before the Lord, but he knew everything. Had we been in circumstances where great trial and suffering and misunderstanding lay before us only a few hours ahead, I'm afraid, because we are what we are, we should have been completely overwhelmed were we to know these things. But the Lord Jesus both knew the end from the beginning and was able, in the circumstances and conditions in which he was found, to speak to these dear disciples whom he loved so much, of what would happen to them, and of what they would need in the way of comfort. Humanly speaking, you would have thought that the one who needed comfort most was the Lord Jesus. But he was himself the comforter. That word is used of him, and we shall come to it a little later. But because of who he was not so affected. His emotions, his sensitivities, his spirit felt all the weight of what lay before him, and he knew everything about it. But he was exactly what he wanted to be and needed to be every moment. And there was never any failure, never any breakdown, never any misaction because of the influence of other things, even if they were future and his knowledge of them. We are so different from that, you know. The very knowledge of something that's going on, that's going to affect us, sometimes knocks us off our balance, doesn't it? And I think that's one of the wonderful things about these chapters, particularly these in John, that you see the Lord Jesus opening his heart and revealing all kinds of things to these disciples. And who could have thought among them that within a very few short hours, the sufferings of Gabbatha, Gethsemane, and Golgotha were to be his. He knew. But he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled about all that I've been telling you. I am going to the Father's house. And they knew a little about that, not much, but they knew a little. And it's not down here, obviously, because he was to leave them as he had told, to go back where he was before. And then he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, I don't think we should imagine, as sometimes we're prone to do, that that means that for 2,000 years the Lord Jesus has been preparing places for those who believe in him in heaven. Where and how did he prepare a place for poor sinners to get to heaven where he is? Why, surely he's referring to what he was about to do. He was about to lay down his life in sacrifice to God, which would lay the basis upon which God could be just and the justifier of the ungodly. And the preparation of a place for you is what happened when Christ died for our sins. How wonderful it is to look back upon that work as having been accomplished. It is not something that has to be done. The good of it comes to us when we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the way to heaven? Why, he is the way. And that's what comes out of these subsequent verses. As these disciples, without any real understanding then of what he was saying, gave expression to the mouth of one of them to this strange but understandable statement, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And what a beautiful answer he gives. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Have you found the Lord Jesus as the way to heaven? There is no other way. No one comes to the Father but by him, he said. You can't get to heaven except by Christ. It's not by being the member of a church. It's not by being baptized. It's not by giving all your fortune, if you had one, for distribution to the poor. It's not by serving God that you're going to get to heaven. You can only get to heaven through Christ. And he only could prepare the way, and he did. And if you want to go to heaven, and you're not sure about it, then here it is. It's so simple and so clear that a child need make no mistake. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. Is Christ your personal Savior? This is the way to heaven. And it was astonishing, you know, to that crowd of Jews who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost to be faced by Peter as they were with an explanation of why miracles were taking place before their eyes. For example, these men who spoke on that day and were speaking of the wonderful things of God and of all that had happened when Christ had died, these men were speaking in such a way that those who heard them understood, even though their language was different. Now, that was one of the miracles that the presence of the Spirit of God brought about. And what was he saying? He was saying, you rejected, and you crucified, and you put to death, in consultation and cooperation with the Gentiles, one who was demonstrated by his words and ways and life among you as the Messiah, the Christ of God. And he said, this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead. You don't see him, but here is the demonstration that his power is actively here now with us and working through us. And how does he say this? He says, being by God exalted to the right hand of power, he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he has shed it forth. And here is the evidence of it. So they were preaching that Christ was the Messiah, that through him there was forgiveness, that he was alive, and men and women have to do with one who is alive, and that the effect of having to do with him would be to have a complete change of life. Now, all these things are conveyed in the words that the Lord Jesus is speaking in John 14. For as he spoke of the time, which was coming so soon, yet a little while, and the world would see him no longer, he said to them, but you will see me. How could they see him? Well, they would see him in two ways. First of all, those to whom he was speaking would see him visibly, literally, in the days between his resurrection and his return to the Father. And they did. And their witness, as you read the book of the Acts, was about one of whom they personally were witnesses, that they had seen the same Jesus who was crucified alive again. But there is another meaning in the words of the Lord Jesus. When he said, the world will see me no longer, but you will see me, he is referring to something else. And he explains it in the verses of this chapter. Those who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ have spiritual vision. And every one of us who believes in Christ sees him. We see him in the scriptures. We see him in our fellowship with him, which is so real that we can use the language of Hebrews chapter 2. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And what was given to Stephen is the spiritual experience of multitudes of believers. He said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He saw him in the place to which he had returned. And that's a spiritual experience. But how is it made possible? It is made possible, as the Lord Jesus says here, by the advent into this world and his action in the very being of everyone who believes of another divine person. So I want for a few minutes to think about this statement. I will not leave you comfortless, said the Lord Jesus. And then he said this, at least in the context, the order is different, but he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, the Spirit of Truth, that he may abide with you forever, whom the world cannot receive. Now, there are two great foundation facts which characterize the dealings of God with this world at the present moment. One is that Christ has been rejected by his own people in this world and by the world nominally, and that his ways with this world therefore do not concentrate upon the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Not that he is not going to fulfill them, but he is not doing that now, Because the one through whom all the blessing that God has promised to Israel and to the nations through them is not in this earth. He has been refused by it, and he is back in heaven waiting, to use the language of the 110th Psalm, quoted so often in the New Testament, until God makes his enemies his footstool. And the second thing is that there is in this world one who represents that rejected Christ and who is operating in the lives of those who have room for God, those who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, personally receive him, not merely nominally accepting the lordship of the rejected Christ, but receiving that divine person in themselves, so that, to use the language of the epistles, our bodies become the temples of the Holy Ghost. Now that's a very remarkable thing. But that is what the Lord Jesus is telling these disciples. He is with you now, he said. How was he with him? Why? Because the divine person of the Holy Spirit was in Christ. God was in Christ. For Christ is God. And the mystery of the Trinity, which is beyond us to understand, is constantly before us as we look at Christ here in this world. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. He said, he that seen me hath seen the Father. He was the full expression of all that God is. And there never was a moment when he ceased to be what he always was. The infinite and the eternal God. But that meant that to see and hear Christ was to see and hear the Father and the Holy Spirit. And we have constant references in the Gospels to the place in the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus that the Holy Spirit himself found. Why, when you read the prophet Isaiah, for example, chapter 11, you see that the outstanding thing that the Jews were to look for in the person of the Messiah was the presence and anointing and ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, said the Lord Jesus as he began his ministry. And what does the word Christ mean? What does the Messiah mean? It means the anointed one. It means the one who is the vessel of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because if God communicates with men, he communicates as a spirit with the spiritual being that occupies that body of yours. And the Lord Jesus promised that if you believe in him and you accept his sacrificial work as the ground upon which you can have reconciliation with God, then you will be joined to him in a spiritual way, in a union and unity that are beyond the minds of men to conceive, but that are a reality that marks what God is doing in this present day. Never before in all the ways of God since creation has such a thing come about. And to the extent that it does exist, it will not be so again. This is a unique period in God's dealings with men. And one of the characteristics of it is this fact, that there is present in this world a divine person, not received by the world, but received by those who believe in Christ. And it is his day. It's very wonderful that the Lord Jesus, in speaking of this tremendous reality, used words of this nature. First, I will not leave you comfortless. I won't leave you like orphans. Ah, little did they know what that meant. But we know a lot about it. who'd ever had personal contact with Christ visibly in his life here upon the earth. But they would learn, as millions have since learned, and we among them, that we may know the sweetness and reality and loveliness of fellowship with the person of Christ, that was even more wonderful than to see him as a man down here and to hear his words. It's even more wonderful because there is a spiritual link which is brought about by the Spirit's work, who first creates a new life in the individual which can respond to God and to Christ in a way that no natural man could ever enter into. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and you will see how this is explained. How can we understand the things that have never entered into the mind of man, that the spiritual man alone can understand, that the natural mind doesn't receive nor follow? Because God reveals them to us by his Spirit. And thus we get the very mind of Christ, in the sense that we understand the things that he communicates to us. Now the Lord Jesus says, I will ask the Father. Now the Authorized Version which we read says, I will pray the Father. But the word that is used here is a remarkable one, and it underlines the dignity and majesty of the person who is speaking. It is not the word used for prayer, such as we as suppliants use, and it is used always of men in their prayers to God. It is a word which means asking as an equal of one with whom one is on equality. And this is what the Lord Jesus was doing. Of course, among divine persons there are things that surpass our understanding. But for the comfort of his children, the Lord Jesus here says, I am asking the Father. Here is a communication between the Son and the Father about the gift of the Spirit to men. Very wonderful. And he doesn't beg it. He says he would like it for his disciples, for his believers, those who believe in him. Very wonderful. So it is the fruit of divine counsel. And the Father, he says, will send in my name the Spirit of truth. In one sense, the presence of the Spirit of God is the result of Christ's action. In another sense, it is the fruit of the Father's work. He sent the Spirit. That's what Peter is saying. And what we read elsewhere, it was the Father's doing. In another sense, the Spirit came of his own volition in this new and wonderful way. For he came. And as you read the book of the Acts, which has rightly been termed more not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit, you will see how he who is a divine person is in majesty and in the divine dignity that is his, the Lord of the harvest. It is he who sends the apostles forth. It is he who forbids or who opens a door. And when one lies to the Holy Spirit, as Peter says in chapter 5, he lies to God. And the Lord Jesus said, the Father will send him in my name. So he is here as the Spirit of Christ. He is himself the Spirit of truth. He is the Holy Spirit. He is God. And when we baptize a believer, we don't baptize him, as the Lord Jesus told us to do, in the names of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We are not dealing with things that men can understand. But the Lord Jesus said, You baptize them, those disciples who believe, in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. These divine persons combine to form one God, a thing that Israel constantly thought of but didn't understand. And when it was said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, thy God, is one Lord," they didn't understand it. Of course, how could they? Do we understand it? No, but thank God we have the truth before us and can believe it. And so the Lord Jesus said, "He'll come in my name." That is to say, as I have expressed the Father to you, he will express what I am to you. He will be here as the Comforter. Now this is very beautiful, because he says he will give you another Comforter. Now we may use the word another in two ways. It is a completely new and additional thing or person that may be talked about, of a different kind than before. We use that expression very often. Or it may be another of the same kind, and we use the same word for both occasions. One more of the same kind, or another which is completely different. But here, in this wonderful language that God chose to give to us, that word is very exact, and it means another of the same kind. And what was the Lord Jesus saying? Why, he says that the one who is going to be given to you from the Father is exactly like me. He is going to be to you, although you don't see him, what I am to you, while you see me, and much more. For there are things I cannot communicate to you now, but will do in this way when he comes. Chapter 16 tells us all about that. And so he went on to say that he will not only be with you, he will be in you. Now I must draw this meeting to a close. And there are so many things, as you see, we have just touched the edge of. But what I want to underline is this: that there is present, presenting to you, the person and work and fruit of the work of the Lord Jesus, one who is a divine person. And it is his witness, not mine, which comes to you through the word of God. And if you are intending to be in heaven, dear friend, you must receive that witness. And you must be sealed by that witness. And if you do, then it will be true of you as it was of the Ephesians. It is written of the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 19, I think it is, says, "When you believed in Christ, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance." If you haven't got the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Christ. If your life isn't changed by the influence of his mighty power in your life through his word, you're not a Christian. Now, there are very many great things in the book of the Acts. I wouldn't like to close without just reminding you that one word marks many of the things that happen. It is the word great. So often you meet that word, great grace, great power, a great sheet, great multitude, great light, many other things that are great. They're all part of that great salvation of which the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks, which we must not neglect. But these things are very wonderful. The presence in this world of the Holy Spirit as a result of the work of Christ brings great grace within the reach of men. And it makes great power available in the dissemination of the truth of God. And that's all part of that great light which shines because Christ is in heaven and the Spirit of God has now completed the inspired revelation which God has given to us about Christ and his work. That great sheet, it's all connected with the ways of God and shows how the Gentiles and the unclean and the rejected by Israel can all be brought into the same relationship with God. Wonderful. And there is a great multitude. And I want to close with this by asking, are you a part of that multitude? The result of the work of Christ will be to gather out a great multitude of men and women to believe in him and to be part of that glorious church which he will present to himself in a coming day, perhaps not very far distant. Will you be part of that? Well, you must decide. Christ has died. He lives in heaven. He is the way to God. He is the full and sufficient Savior. Have you believed in him? If not, do so while you have the opportunity.